Brother Luke has selected for his lesson this evening the title, which is Paul's Fourth Missionary Journey, A Modern Parallel. Paul's Fourth Missionary Journey, A Modern Parallel. Brother Luke.
Dear friends, it's a privilege to be with you this evening. We've enjoyed extremely our fellowship together. Struggle with this for a bit. And I bring, of course, the love and greetings of our home ecclesia, which was born earlier by Brother Byrne, but especially the love of Sister Carmela. She said especially she wants to let you know that she is with us in prayer, and that she is counting it all joy. And while there's no joy in pain and in suffering, but there is great joy in the aftermath. She's experienced an outpouring which has been very, very touching. The number of calls, cards, letters, visits, and prayers have just been overwhelming. And if ever there was a demonstration of the unity of the faith and of the love of one for another, this little experience permitted that demonstration. And so that's a part of the all joy that we experience as we undergo such tribulation. Our subject was given last year at one of the conventions at the West Coast, and I'm repeating it today only at the suggestion of a brother who asked that we repeat it for this convention. Those of you who may have heard it, we trust that repetition will deepen impression and that you will find it profitable. Our thoughts parallel the final years or final journey of the Apostle Paul, because I find that there are very interesting parallels between the dawn of the Gospel Age, twilight of the Jewish Age, and the dawn of the Millennial Age and the twilight of the Gospel Age. There have been many interesting parallels that we see within the harvests of those two eras. For example, in our second and third volumes, our dear pastor has made some observations regards to the chronology, the parallel dispensations, how the pattern of the Jewish age has been a prototype of that which is of the Gospel Age. And we can extrapolate events from each period, and as the New Age is phasing in and the old era is phasing out, there are common experiences in this transition period. And I submit, dear friends, that those of us who are still this side of the veil at this hour will be undergoing experiences not unlike some of those endured by our brethren at the dawn of the Gospel Age. And with that focus, I thought we might draw a little parallel between Paul's last journey and where we are today. You remember that the touchstone of all of Paul's mission was really spelled out at the very outset of his commission. Remember that after his encounter with the Master on the road to Damascus, that he was stricken blind, and the Lord had commissioned Ananias to restore his sight and to introduce him, as it were, to the fellowship of the brethren, and to begin to give him a little orientation in this new way. And you remember in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, Ananias was a little bit reluctant, knowing that this Saul of Tarsus, breathing fire and hatred against the brethren, wondered whether or not this really was his commission. And the word the Lord gives to him, these words as the purpose for which he selected Saul of Tarsus. Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And from that great commission to the Apostle Paul, the remainder 35 or 38 years of his life was spent in fulfilling that function. There was the first, second, and third missionary tours. And remember, as he was going back to Jerusalem, looking for new directions and looking for now where the providences of God would lead him, he encountered Agabus, who in his prophetic vision took Saul's girdle, wrapped it about himself, and said, "The wearer of this is going to be delivered unto the Gentiles," and that he would go from Jerusalem unto Rome. The brethren were reluctant to see that happen because they knew what would occur. And of course, you all know the history of the book of Acts, that from Jerusalem there was that commotion, and Paul was taken and apprehended and would have been brutally treated by the Roman garrison. However, because of his citizenship, he was then transferred to the guard center of that area at Caesarea. And there he had that meeting before Festus, who was a very conniving ruler, and then Felix, and then ultimately Bernice and Agrippa. And during his appearance before Festus, he knew that this was going to be a trumped up case against him. Festus wanted to extradite him to Jerusalem and there face a kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin. And he invoked his right as a Roman citizen, "I appeal to Caesar." When Agrippa heard the case, he found no guilt in Paul. There was no charge at all that was sustained. And he said, "You know, had this prisoner not appealed to Rome, he would have should be freed." But you see, the Lord had this commission. The Lord had Paul in view to deliver this message to the Gentiles and to the kings and princes, and to allow this gospel of Christ to reach at the very inroads in the very court of Caesar. And so Paul accepted this glorious opportunity and was now awaiting his transport to Rome, and there he knew that this would be his last meeting or his last visit from the Near East, and that he would meet his death in Rome. We are, dear friends, somewhat in that position. We are near at the very wind down of events at this time of the age. We are all now, as it were, in our very final journey, to our journey that must ultimately and inevitably lead to our dissolution and death, to our Rome experiences. And I submit that there are parallel circumstances in Paul's journey and ours as well. And we will just want to analyze the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. And we're going to have to leapfrog over certain sections because time is of the essence. In the first verse, "And when it was determined that we should sail unto Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coast of Asia. One Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon. And Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself." We note then, friends, that Augustus was now in charge of the prisoners who were to meet their justice in Rome, and that a vessel was found which he commandeered, and they sailed from Caesarea roughly 70 miles north to a major seaport, which was Sidon. And there a very unusual event occurs. The account states that Julius, who is a centurion, a captain over a band of 100 soldiers, he gave him courtesy and allowed Paul to go on liberty to visit his friends and to refresh himself. A very strange and unusual liberty to be given, because anyone who was in charge of a prisoner, it was responsible for his life should anything happen to that prisoner. Should there be an escape, his life would be automatically forfeited. And here, a common prisoner was now being given the liberty to leave the custody of the armed guards and to go to shore leave and to meet with his friends. It is most unusual. The account states that Paul needed to refresh himself. Oh, how we see, dear friends, the wonderful direction and providence of God. That even the most staunch and the strongest, the most capable brother, no matter how qualified and how gifted, all have needs. All need to be renewed, refreshed, and to be revitalized. And here we see the great Apostle Paul, the one who was almost self-sufficient. He had to go and receive the strength and the nourishment, the spiritual encouragement, the unity of the faith from some of the little brethren and sisters that lived around that seaport of Sidon. We cannot underestimate what this must have meant to Paul in subsequent events, because this was the last contact that he had with the fellowship other than his two companions. And we'll never know how much the sustaining grace and love and affection of these few brethren that met with him at that port side must have meant to him. But also it was very unusual for Julius. And I would suggest that Julius, being a centurion of the Augustus band, and the Augustus band was associated with the Praetorian Guards, which was the elite force that kept the emperor in Rome. And also that there was another centurion, or perhaps some 25, 30 years or more earlier, that was also a centurion. And he was of the Italian band, likewise stationed in the same general area of the Praetorian Guards. Might it not be so that somewhere along the line at the officers' club around Jerusalem or Caesarea, one Cornelius may have just mentioned to his fellow officers or some of the military men about him about a new faith that he had encountered, and how he was now in a understanding of a Messiah, of a kingdom of peace, and of a arrangement whereby there would ultimately be a time of peace on earth, and love was now a new order. It might well be that from the little witnessing efforts of Cornelius that somewhere Augustus may have learned about the principles of these new Christians, and perhaps being impressed by Paul's character and life, felt confident to allow this prisoner the liberty of shore leave. And the fourth verse. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed unto Cyprus, because the winds were contrary. I can't help but just close my eyes and let my imagination roam and just think of that wharfside scene. When the brethren, I'm sure, with tears accompanied Paul and Aristarchus and Luke to the dock, and as they got into the boat, and as the boat pushed from shore, and as the wind gently took the balloon of the way of the sails, and they began to go into the Mediterranean Ocean, how those brethren just waved and wept as they saw their beloved apostle go into the distance. And they must have followed that sail beyond the horizon as with them went the prayers and the hopes and the dreams of those disciples. Oh, brethren, the unity of the faith. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. Now we're going to skip over the travelogue that follows, because If we had a map, we could encounter and show very precisely the very places that Paul touched. And one beautiful reassuring evidence that this word of God is so factual and is so documented and so verifiable, because every port and every geographical spot delineated here can be archaeologically proven and can be demonstrated to have been at that site at the time that Luke wrote this book of Acts. You know, there have been other accounts of travelers at this in this part of the world earlier to this time. There was Homer and the Odyssey, and there was the Iliad, which Greek mythology is makes very much of. And all of the places that have been mentioned in these Greek records were no longer verifiable. They cannot be found. They simply were either figments of imagination or lost civilizations. But the sure word of prophecy is so verifiable that we know from every source of inquiry, we know that this is a sure word of prophecy. And as we would trace the course of this vessel, this little bark, we would see that it was originating from the extreme part of the Mediterranean, the eastern part of the Mediterranean, up northerly, hugging what is now the lower coast of Turkey, and then south side of Cyprus, and then arching over to the island of Crete, and on the southern sector of Crete, the ninth verse says, "Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already past, Paul admonished them and said, 'Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and the ship, but also of our lives.'" Now just get the picture then. The time of the year was roughly from the middle of September, perhaps to the early part of October. We know that from the fact that it was the time of the fast, and that fast relates to the Passover. It was a time, of the Day of Atonement. It was a time in which the 10th day of the 7th month was celebrated. And then Paul knew that that was approaching the very dangerous season for sailing in those parts of the Mediterranean Sea. And he, by divine revelation, recognized that there was to be danger fraught on any forward progress of this vessel. Nevertheless, the 11th verse says, "The centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul." They probably reasoned, what does this landlubber Paul know about the ways of the sea? Here is a captain, here is the owner. They certainly would be more knowledgeable about whether or not the times for progress was favorable. Well, I submit, dear friends, that Paul gives us his own credentials as to his authority on such matters. When he says in 2 Corinthians 11:25-26, "Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers," and so forth. He had been a night and a day floating at the mercy of storms. Three times he was aboard a ship that was wrecked. Such a one has developed a healthy respect for the dangers of travel. Such a one would know that only with caution would one proceed. But because of human greed and whatever, the captain and the centurion agreed that they should go forward. They move on then further westward along the southern part of Crete. And in the 12th verse, they were going to make further progress, inching along so that they might find a safer harbor where which to anchor. And then the 13th verse opens. "And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. Now, brethren, for purposes of this meditation, I would like to change the focus. We are now passengers aboard this vessel. We are now represented, as it were, by Paul, Aristarchus, and Luke. We are now in the ship of state. We are now in this present society. We are now in the conditions in which, in picture, Paul and the other two found themselves. And with that mental projection, I would like to share with you this experience. We are in this society. We are in this world, even though we're not of it. And we are partakers of the events that, the cataclysmic events that are occurring about us. And our reactions to them will determine how we are being exercised and being prepared for our role in the kingdom. You note that the ship of state, the society at that time, was wafted out of the harbor by a south wind which blew softly. Well, I would submit, dear friends, that this, in historical terms, could very well be pictured by the soft zephyrs in the south wind and the reassuring calm of the early 20th century. When you remember that in, I think it was 1898, the Kiel Canal that connected the North Atlantic with the Baltic Sea was opened. And there was a giant international armada of battleships, and the naval might of all the nations was concentrated. And it was to be a display of peace. And all of the potentates of the then ruling houses in Europe assembled together as a kind of pledge that all of these modern dreadnoughts and these battleships, which were the ultimate weapon of destruction, would not be used in anger. And that was a symbol of international accord and peace. It was a kind of detente for that time. And so there was a kind of south wind softly blowing them into a sense of slumber and a sense of false security. When then, some 14 years later, in a most unexpected spot, in the heart of the Austro-Hungarian Empire, in a little obscure village called Sarajevo, there was just one shot that rang out. And suddenly the Archduke Ferdinand, pretender to the throne of the Habsburgs, fell dead. And what happened was an incredible array of sequences, where one act, one diplomatic response led to another, one blunder still to a greater one, until by September of 1914, there broke out a war which nobody anticipated, nobody wanted, and to this very day, they still cannot explain how it really happened. It was just one of those uncontrollable chain reactions that just seemed to get out of control. That, you see, was the Euroclydon. That was the great northeasterner that just bore down on that little ship of state as it was just lulling out of its harborage and going into the sea itself. So, dear friends, how on very schedule events did happen. 1914, with the end of the times of the Gentiles, those 2,520 years from 606 B.C. down to that precise date, had now expired, and now the great winds of trouble, the winds of destruction, are now upon the nations and upon the states and the governments that are trying to withstand the onslaught. And let us see how that is done and what reaction it has upon the passengers who are alive in that condition. We note in the 16th verse, "And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat." That boat was simply a little a dinghy that trailed behind. They put that dinghy into the vessel, and then they used helps in the 17th verse, and they were exceedingly tossed with a tempest, and the next day they lightened the ship. Time is running out on us. We find that they found this vessel beginning to break up, and they had to use bands, iron or leather, to hold some of the girders together. And they took down their sails. They realized they could not control the motion of the vessel, and they simply allowed it to run at the tempest and at the mercy of the seas. In the 18th verse, they apparently were listing water, and they had to lighten the ship, and they threw overboard all of the excess baggage. And on the third day, we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. Even the vital furnishings were discarded. And the fact that we, Luke included, had to be involved in the throwing out and discarding process indicates the desperation of their plight. Well, I submit, dear friends, what might be our instruction in the lightening of the ship? Well, I would submit, dear friends, the lightening of the vessel has been the attempts of all governments since 1914 to keep themselves afloat and to keep from sinking into the seas of anarchy. We know that the waters, the restless masses, is pictured here. And we know that society is just trying to keep control and power over this force of fury of human passion when it is aroused to the point of desperation. And ever since 1914, there has been a change, a historical change, a lightening of the ship. In our own country, I remember as a small little tot, the Great Depression. I remember some of the bread lines, selling of apples in the street. I remember the fact that 10 million people were out of work, out of a population which is much less than today's. I remember, too, the electrifying events that followed the election in 1933 of President Roosevelt. There was a historic landmark. Remember that in his first term, he ran on a program of now distributing the wealth. He was going to give now a fair deal to the common man. He now was going to equalize the power and the wealth of this country that the economic royalists now have to share with the people. Then, in the first 100 days of his administration, and history will confirm that there happened almost an impossible series of events. A country that had been under Republic, Hoover, conservatism, that had been riding the height of a prosperity only to crash, suddenly took attack to the extreme left. And there came on the scene all these new agencies, the Reconstruction Electrification Association, the Civil Conservation Corps, the Works Progress Administration, the Agricultural Adjustment Act, the Tennessee Valley Authority, the National Youth Organization, the National Rehabilitation Administration, Social Security. All these suddenly came on stream. Now there was a concern for the common man. Why? Not because there was a new altruism, not because of a sorrow for the masses and for the people, but because there was a danger of the ship of state floundering and the ship of state sinking. I was so impressed years later when there was an interview with Henry Wallace, and he was one of my idols as a youngster. He was a man from Iowa, and a liberal, and a dreamer. And he was the vice president for the first 2 years of Roosevelt's presidency, first 2 terms of his presidency. In an interview statement, he was asked this very question: how do you account for this tremendous change in social legislation? And he said very simply, we knew that the temper of the people was such that if we didn't make some startling changes, there would be revolution in this country. And we were trying to head it off. You see, brethren, they were lightening the ship. They were throwing over, giving to the masses their needs and trying to give them a piece of the prosperity of this nation. And since then, the New Deal, then the Square Deal, and then the Fair Deal, and then the New Frontier, and then the Great Society. And then suddenly, they ran out of money. And then, in the Nixon presidency, and Mr. Ford and Mr. Carter that followed, they began to fight another terrible calamity of inflation. And then came on the scene a super conservative administration, committed to a balanced budget, committed to a program that was going to turn around some of the extreme leftist trending towards socialism. And what has happened? Oh, how history is so revealed, and how God and his heaven above is laughing and holding them all in derision, because this administration, which was supposed to reverse this trend, is guilty of the most extravagant and the most uneconomical means of running a government that has ever been. In 1 year, there was a deficit of $200 billion, more than the combined cumulative deficit of running this nation for the first 190 years of its existence. This very year, everybody talks about a balanced budget, and still there'll be a $120 billion deficit. Everybody says we have to cut, but cut over there. Don't take away my entitlements. Don't dare touch the projects that involve me. Why? People are clamoring for their rights. The storms, the fury, the winds are so rampant that there's no way of controlling this. Every man now wants his share. And so the leaders, those who are in policy-making places, find themselves in situations where there is literally no way out. And no matter what administration will come in, with any labels or campaign slogans, there is no way of reversing the serious plight in which man desperately finds himself. And so there's the lightening of the ship. But also we noticed that there was a lightening of the ship on the part of the passengers too. And undoubtedly, together with all the other excess baggage, went the possessions of the of Paul and of Luke and of Aristarchus. We know that because later on, when Paul gets to Rome, he writes for the parchments which were lost, the parchments which he needed to continue his epistles to the various churches. Now, you and I, dear friends, how are we lightening our ship? Knowing that all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons are we to be in all holy deportment? What are we doing in our sacrificing for the Lord and for each other? In this opulent society, when, you know, prosperity is just flowing and we seem to be without an end, it is a bubble that will burst. James tells us that they're going to pour their gold and they're going to throw their silver out into the streets. What are we doing? How are we lightening our ships? Are we accumulating? Are we adding and upgrading our homes? Are we looking for bigger cars? Do we want more sumptuous surroundings? Are we doing what Paul admonishes us to do? That we are to, says, seeing we are compassed with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Are we, dear brethren, unloading the things of time and sense? And are we using our abilities and our possessions as a means of further sacrifice to the Lord's glory? Or are we finding comfort, luxury, and ease in them? Well, brethren, it's on such matters that your salvation and your Christian success will be determined. But we note that there was no sun, stars, and there seemed to be no way out, and all hope of being saved was taken away. We could read from Luke 21, 25, 26, and Psalms 46 in the first three verses, saying the same thing. Prophetically, this time of trouble and this storm condition had been projected. Then Paul comes forth and he gives them a message of hope. This message of hope was in the same language that the Master used when he was in a similar position on the Sea of Galilee, and there was a storm and the disciples were fearful, and they said to them, "Be of good cheer." And here Paul uses the same vocabulary to comfort the passengers in this ship. He was giving them a message of hope. And brethren, how we have that opportunity, that glorious opportunity here and now to give this comfort to the world. Be of good cheer, that you're not going to lose your life, that there is a hope, that there is a kingdom, that beyond all of this, God has a glorious plan, and by faith we now see it draw near. And our dear brother Russell spent all of his life and fortune through every means possible to hold out to the people the fact that there was a glorious times of restitution where all men will be blessed, and you and I are likewise privileged. Of all the peoples in the world, you alone have the answer. What are we doing with that answer? How much are we hoarding it, and how much are we spending it in our own comfort and our own security and our own feelings of, well, we have the answers, but what are we offering to those who do not? Then we know, dear friends, and I'm going to, when Paul gives this message, another perilous danger seems to come upon the crew and upon the passengers. 27th verse. On the 14th night, about midnight, the midshipmen saw that they drew near to some country. They were fearful now that they were getting near to land, and that would pose another horror because they might run aground and become shipwrecked and perhaps all be killed. And in order to know where they were, they began to take soundings. They took 20 fathoms and then 15 fathoms. They knew that they were quickly approaching land. And then it says, fearing lest we should fall upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. The soundings was simply taking a measure and dropping it in the water and letting it hit the bottom of the sea and then pulling it up and counting how many fathoms the rod indicated. And here it was 20 fathoms, then 15 fathoms. Very much as Mark Twain did as a boy on the Mississippi River when he was on the prow of these steamers, and as he would put out his measuring rod, he would call up to the captain on the bridge, "Mark Twain." That is the second mark, 2 fathoms, which meant that we were in safe waters. We were in the channel. And I submit, dear friends, we are taking soundings today. You and I are able to know where we are in the stream of time. You and I know that we are in the channel of God's Word, because as we look to our sounding, our measuring rod, as we turn to the major, the minor prophets, to Jeremiah, to Isaiah, to Daniel, as we think of Micah, and we think of Obadiah, as we think of the Master's prophecies, and we turn from Genesis right through to Revelation, we have all the sounding rods that we need to know where we are on the stream of time. And thus we recognize that truly we are coming to shore, that truly we are getting near, but also there is a great danger, a great calamity perhaps in the offing. And so the seamen threw out 4 anchors to the back of the vessel. They were now at a point which we know was north of the island of Malta. And as the wind was still blowing from the north, these 4 anchors were designed to hold back the drift of the ship towards the island and towards the rocks. And these anchors just firmly held the ship in place. What might that represent, dear friends, to us? Well, I would suggest Revelation 7, 1-4. Those 4 angels in the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the winds, holding back the fury so that they would not blow upon the people, upon the trees, and upon the earth, until saints of the Lord are sealed in their forehead, until you and until me, I, are complete in our character development, until the church makes its calling and election sure, and the Lord is holding up many of the events, until the church is ready. And I can just picture those four angels watching the scene going on, and as they watch how you and I live each day, and perhaps wondering how we can be so indifferent or so unawares, and perhaps wishing and hoping that we would become more zealous, that we would be on with our work of sacrificing so that we might complete that work and bring the church to glory, and then those winds would be loose, and then the earth would be swept and the kingdom would follow. Well, I see we're not in the middle of this. Perhaps perhaps we can continue it tomorrow. All right. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Luke. Now you will keep us in suspense until tomorrow. It was a wonderful lesson. And Brother Luke will close with a prayer.
We thank Thee, our loving Father, for the message of Thy Word. How truly Thy Word is so comprehensive, and it has all the answers to our needs. We pray that Thou wouldst help us to more soberly and more seriously fulfill the requirements of our vows, that we might recognize the state in which we find ourselves, the nearness of the times, to recognize that the work of the gospel age is near the very end, and how we are to hasten that we will complete that which has been committed to us. We ask that Thou wouldst bless Thy dear people everywhere. Grant each and every one of them a portion of the children's bread. May they be given sufficient means so that they too might understand in all depth what is Thy will. And so we pray Thy continued favor, and as we now disband and go to our evening's rest, may the night watches be filled with meditation upon Thee, and may the blessed thoughts that we have gained this day become more our meditation, and that therefore redound to Thy praise and honor. In Jesus' name and for His sake, amen.